Today we commence a new series of studies in the Gospel according to Matthew. As in previous studies in the Gospels, we've taken the trouble to get the historical background. I would like to do so again, because I feel this isn't a waste of time. It may be that we shall say, well, in any case, this is part of the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and of course, we should be quite right, it is. But don't forget that our Christian faith is rooted in history. And God's Word deals with facts of history. And if it could be proved that these facts of history were not so, they were false, well, we'd have to throw the whole Scriptures, shouldn't we? So it isn't a waste of time to think of the historical background of God's Word. So I'm going to spend a short time in doing that, as we did with the Gospel according to Mark and the Gospel according to Luke. We have already seen, of course, in past studies, that although Matthew's Gospel comes first in the New Testament, it wasn't necessarily written first. It is practically certain that the Gospel of Mark was the first Gospel to be written. If you ask me why it is that Matthew's Gospel comes first, well, I would say it becomes obvious when you get to know its setting, because it has its roots in the Old Testament. It has more references to the Old Testament than all the other three put together. So, what more fitting Gospel to link with the Old Testament could be Matthew's Gospel? And usually speaking, in the Greek manuscripts, this Gospel comes first, although it wasn't written first. I think that will become clearer as we go on with these studies. Now the name, Matthew. Here's an extraordinary fact, that modern conservative scholarship is almost unanimous that Matthew did not write this Gospel. And antiquity is practically unanimous that he did. So what are you going to do? You say, well, don't let's bother. Well, I know, as I've just pointed out, that you can say that the Holy Spirit, of course, whoever wrote, whoever it was, whether it was Matthew or somebody else, the Holy Spirit was overruling and guiding what that man wrote. Well, I thought I'd just bring before you and to try and get you to see why it is that modern scholars do not think that Matthew wrote it. But first of all, let's go to the testimony of antiquity. Let's go right back to the very beginning. I've just said that the early Christians, the outstanding Christians of the 1st and 2nd centuries and 3rd, are unanimous practically that Matthew did write this Gospel. And their testimony, of course, must be heard. Such well-known names, you will have heard of Irenaeus, you will have heard of Eusebius, one of the earliest historians, you'll know Origen, and the earliest witness we have is this bishop of Hierapolis, Papias. Now we've got none of Papias' writings, but they've all been quoted by Eusebius, the historian. And he lived about AD 110, not long after the Apostle John died. So you're going back very, very early indeed. And this is what he said. So then, Matthew, indeed, in the Hebrew language, I want you to note that, in the Hebrew language, put together the logia in writing. But as to their interpretation, that's this word logia, which I'll speak about in a minute, each man dealt with it as he was able. Now, that's going right back to just the beginning of the 2nd century. What does he mean by this word logia? Well, it's just the Greek word for words or doctrines. And many have assumed that he's referring to the Gospel. And if that is so, you've got this tremendous difficulty, that we're practically certain that this Gospel was not written in Hebrew, it was written in Greek. You cannot write and translate from Hebrew to Greek without having certain obvious fact. And there is no such fact, there is no Hebraisms like that, that you'd have to have if it was a translation from an original in Aramaic or Hebrew. And yet, you've just read that Papias said that he did. He wrote it in Hebrew. There's difficulty number one. Difficulty number two is this, that Mark's gospel had already been written. Now, when you come to compare Mark and Matthew, you find that Matthew's gospel absorbs practically every bit of Mark. Practically everything that Mark had already written is found in Matthew. So scholars say, well, that's impossible, because no one like the apostle Matthew, who was with the Lord, one of the 12 called by him, who heard him speak all the way through his earthly ministry, who watched the miracle that he did. He certainly, such a person, an apostle, wouldn't be indebted to a non-apostle for his material. You see, Mark wasn't an apostle. He didn't see the Lord, as far as we know. So that is the great difficulty. So, I mean, we've got to weigh over for ourselves. Personally, I feel that, in spite of that, Matthew was the author. And as we're on this subject, let me say this, that Professor A.T. Robertson, who is one of the greatest of New Testament Greek scholars, his great, tremendous New Testament Greek grammar is known to many students. He says this, that with our knowledge today, nobody can say Matthew did not write the gospel or that he did. So I think the best thing is to accept it, that the early manuscripts simply put this, according to Matthew, doesn't use the word gospel, kata, according to Matthew. And while that does not actually prove that Matthew wrote it, because the Greek preposition kata doesn't mean by, it means according to, which is not quite the same thing. I feel that with the testimony of antiquity, that Matthew must have been the author. Now, if anyone says to me, but you said nothing about this difficulty, about Matthew writing in the Hebrew, well, I think this is the solution. You may be interested to know that even in those times, shorthand was known. Did you know that? Oh yes, they knew shorthand. And it's more than likely that Matthew made shorthand notes of the Lord as he heard him speak, one of the 12, with the Lord accompanying with him all the time. And these were afterwards collected together and called the Logia. And from that, he would have many facts, of course, which he could embody in the Gospel when he wrote it in Greek. He would write that in Aramaic, because Aramaic was the language which Christ spoke. Do you see? The normal language of the day. So the Logia doesn't necessarily refer to this Gospel at all, but to notes that he may have made. And if you read, also, if you're going into this, you may read what the scholars call the document Q. Well, that's simply the first letter of the German word which means source. And they feel that this was the human source that the New Testament writers got many of their facts. We saw that Luke possibly did. Mark possibly might have done it. You see, they had two sources at least. They had the Lord's oral teaching, what they heard the Lord say. And then, as many as Luke said, took in hand to write a narrative. Well, you can understand that, can't you? Many took in hand. And can't you understand too and appreciate what a problem it must have been for the early Christians to sort out which were inspired of God and which weren't? Have you ever thought of that? Dozens of people might have sat down to write an account of the Lord's earthly life. And they had the job of sorting out which were inspired and which weren't. But you know, God the Holy Spirit wonderfully worked. And you find about by the year 100 that the four Gospels were accepted by living Christians at that time as being the only inspired ones, and they were circulated together as one volume about the year AD 100. If you ask me how they did it, I can only say it must have been the guiding power of God. Surely he must have watched over his own word. Otherwise you and I would never have had a Bible today. Oh, I do think it's important, friends, sometimes that we give a thought as to how we got our Bible. We accept it, don't we? We accept it as the word of God, and we never think very often how it came into being. But these things, I believe, are very important. So you want to keep in your mind that the notes that Matthew might have made, called the logia or Q, and then presently the Holy Spirit inspired this man to write what we know now as this first gospel. Origen gives the unanimous belief of the second century. Let me read this to you. He writes, "I have learned by tradition concerning the four gospels." Now mark you, he knew there were only four at that time, the four gospels. He was surrounded by a lot of others. There is a New Testament apocrypha, like there is an Old Testament apocrypha. And sometime it may be that we ought just to give a look at the New Testament apocrypha. Writings which purported to be genuine, inspired epistles. And of course, were not. They might have been very interesting. Some of them were interesting historically. Many of them purported to give sayings of Christ which you don't find in the Gospels. Not very long ago, you may remember, several years ago, someone discovered a manuscript that was called the Gospel According to Thomas. You remember? It was in the daily papers. And in that Gospel, there were all sorts of statements or sayings of the Lord, which you won't find in the four Gospels. It was one of the apocryphal Gospels. Well, Origen wrote and gives the unanimous belief of Christians of the second century. He says, "I have learned by tradition concerning the four Gospels, which alone are received without dispute by the Church of God under heaven." It was perfectly settled in his day. The first was written by Matthew, once a tax gatherer, afterwards an apostle of Jesus Christ, who published it for the benefit of the Jewish converts, composed in the Hebrew language. For the Jewish converts, I'm going to say something about that later on. Because we're going to see that the Gospel of Matthew is Israel's Gospel, particularly. And friends, it might be thought today that peculiar people called Bereans are the only ones that stress that Matthew is Israel's gospel and the gospel of the kingdom. They say it's these peculiar people, you know, they're modern ideas they've got. But friends, this goes right back to antiquity. This is what the early Christians taught, that was Israel's gospel. So I think that is confirming to us. I think perhaps that's all I need say. I've already pointed out practically the whole of Mark is contained in Matthew. We have a clue which I feel it may seem perhaps a little trifling, and yet it is important as to Matthew being the author of this first gospel. I'm going to ask you to open that gospel at chapter 9. Don't forget that his other name was Levi. He had two names, Matthew, Levi. That was quite common in New Testament times. You remember? John, Mark, Simon, Peter, Matthew, Levi. Alright. And you find that he makes a meal for the Lord. It says in verse 9, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him." You know, I never cease to wonder at that, friends. Do you? Here's a man, look, doing his daily job. It wasn't a popular job. He was hated by his compatriots because he was serving Rome, collecting taxes from them. He wouldn't have been very popular. Well, we know what income tax people are like today. They're not terribly popular either, are they? But still, taxes have got to be paid, you see. Here's this man doing his job, and a stranger walks by him one day and says, "Follow me, give it up." And without any hesitation, he gives up his living and follows him. Can you beat it? And that's what he did. That's what the Lord did. All must have been something commanding, something extraordinary about his presence and his word. Because who would do that normally? Would you suddenly give up all you got, your job and everything, if someone said, follow after me, come with me? But this man did without any hesitation whatsoever. Verse 10. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, now we've got to settle whose house this is. Behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Now I want to look at this phrase, in the house. You could translate it in modern English, at home. So what we should say today, a meal at home. But whose home? Well, let's look at Mark's account. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Verse 14. You've got the same context. And as he passed by, he saw Levi. Note he's called Levi in Mark, not Matthew. The son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. He said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, can you see the difference? Matthew just says, in the house. Mark says, in his house. Matthew's house. Levi's house. So, when he comes to write his gospel, he simply says, at home. The meal at home. He's referring to his own house. And that, of course, is obviously a clue that Matthew was the author of this first gospel. He didn't have to repeat his name. It was in his own house that he spread this meal for the Lord and for other publicans, tax gatherers. I've just pointed out that both Mark and Luke call him Levi. He calls himself Matthew. Levi was probably his Jewish name, and Matthew was his Christian name, which, as we've seen, was quite usual at that time. Now, he was a tax gatherer. He was a customs officer, we should say today. That sounds a little more elevated, doesn't it? A customs officer. And he was a man of some education, because he obviously knew both Aramaic and Greek, and he would have to hold that job. And as a customs officer, he would be always handling money. Now, one thing we're going to find in this gospel says more about money than the other three. It's just what you'd expect, isn't it? Presently, I'm going to give you a list of words and show you how wonderfully this works out. And how Matthew, handling money like he did all day long, would also handle large sums of money. And he is the one only who uses the word talent, which was the coin that represented the most value in his day, a talent. It was worth, I believe, I'm just quoting from memory at the moment, about 20 times a pound. Now Luke, of course, uses the parable of the pound. Matthew uses the parable of the talents. I hope, of course, nobody puts a construction on that word talent and makes it mean what we mean today, a gift that somebody has. You know, let's say a person got a talent to do this, that, or the other. No, this is a coin, friends. Nothing to do what a person can do, his capabilities. A very valuable coin. So here's this man having quite a lot to say about money. To whom written? Well, early Christianity has told us it was to his own countrymen, it was to his own people. Here's Irenaeus. Matthew issued a written gospel among the Hebrews. The gospel of Matthew was written for the Jews. That was written right back in the year 200. Origen. St. Matthew wrote for the Hebrew. Eusebius. Matthew delivered his gospel to his countrymen, and his countrymen were Jews. So friends, you see, we're not so peculiar when we say that Matthew's gospel is Israel's gospel. It would seem to be so right from the very start. And that's why most manuscripts put it first. Because it's linked with the Old Testament, it's linked with the Old Testament scriptures, which were Israel's scriptures, and of course the people of Israel dominate the Old Testament. So obviously it's the most suitable gospel to place next to the Old Testament. When you open it, you've got the genealogy. The son of David, the son of Abraham, goes taking you right back to the Old Testament. David, Abraham. Now its date. Nobody can say for sure the actual year. But one thing we can say for certain, it must have been written before AD 70. The destruction of Jerusalem. Because Matthew writes with the temple still standing. You remember in the end, they asked the question. The Lord said, you see that temple? There shall not be one stone left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they said, well, when, Lord? When will it be? So it hadn't happened, you see, when Matthew wrote his gospel. Now that's a definite date, AD 70. So it must have been written before that date, and we can say it was roughly AD 58 to 60. Then also we might say just a word about what is called its canonicity. Don't be frightened of these long words. It just means its genuineness. Again, if someone says to me, well, I'm not bothered, I believe it is genuine. Yes, but let's go back and think for a moment, because all these things I pointed out had to be weighed over and sorted out by the early church. Otherwise, you and I would never have had a pure word of God. Now, you've got Clement of Rome, who lived about AD 96. He was practically contemporary with the Apostle John. But you can't go back much further than that, can you? He gives his testimony to the genuineness of Matthew's gospel. I'll just bring before you several others. Barnabas, AD 106. Ignatius, AD 115. Polycarp, 116. Papias, the one I've already quoted, AD 120. Justin Martyr, 145. Irenaeus, 175. And Tertullian, 190. All the prominent early Christians are unanimous that this gospel is genuine. So we can thank the Lord that this was all sorted out for us right in those early days. The sources, well, he had quite a number. I pointed out his own logia, his shorthand notes, if you like. Mark had already been written, and he would have the same sources as Mark had, that's certain. Luke tells us about the many eyewitnesses, which he himself was indebted to, partly. And Matthew also would have those. And then there's yet another one. In the early centuries, there was a collection of writings called the Testimonies. And this consisted of a number of Old Testament passages showing that Christ had fulfilled them. And it was very much used, very widely used, by Christian writers in the second and third centuries. Quite well known to many. The Testimonies. And very possibly Matthew had that source as well. So humanly speaking, if people say, well, how could this man have got his facts? There it was. All these things were at his hand. And then the Holy Spirit wonderfully guides in that miracle as to how God's word came to be written. Taking the pen of men, sometimes unlearned men, sometimes men obviously who weren't used to writing. It wasn't their job. And yet, how wonderfully God overruled so that they could write, perhaps, you might say from the standpoint, the human standpoint, a little crudely. They wouldn't write the polished, elegant Greek that an educated man would. And yet, with all the human stamp on it, and there is the human stamp, we thank God for it, but it isn't just, as we said, spirit dictation, like a medium, nothing like that. There's the human stamp, and yet, above all, and we're glad to say this, and we reiterate it again and again, that it is the very word of God. It is the word of truth. But we're thankful it's got its human side. But just in the same way as we're thankful that the Lord Jesus, who is God, was manifest in the flesh, he's truly human. The human side of the Lord Jesus, as well as the divine. Now, let's look at the internal evidence. Not merely the external evidence. The internal evidence that the people of Israel are the subject of this gospel. First, we have the references to Jerusalem as the holy city and the temple as the holy place. Now, it won't hurt us now to open the book and start to see. Chapter 4. The temptation in the wilderness. Verse 5. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city. Now there's only one city in the world that ever could be designated as the holy city. God's city. Jerusalem. Israel's city. It stands out, doesn't it? Unique. The holy city, and setteth him upon the pinnacle of the temple. You'll find a reference again to the temple. I have referred to it already in chapter 24 and verse 15. You will also find a reference to it in the 27th chapter. Matthew 27 and verse 53. It says in verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. This is one of the evidences of the truth of the Lord's resurrection. And came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now think of the great cities that dominated at this time. Rome was the great metropolis of the world, but it never could have been called the holy city. No, no. Little tiny Jerusalem, in comparison with all the great trading centers of the world, the important ones, they're all passed by. This is Jerusalem, God's city, Israel's city. Then the title of the Lord, one which is linked with the people of Israel alone, the Son of David. It occurs 9 times in Matthew's Gospel, only 3 times in Mark, 3 times in Luke, and none at all in the Gospel of John. But 9 times in Matthew's Gospel. Now, a moment's reflection, surely, will be clear to us that here is a title that linked our Lord with the people of Israel. The Son of David. No Gentile could ever come to the Lord and have any claim on him as the Son of David. Well, in this very gospel, there's a classic instance, isn't there? Of a Gentile woman, a Syrophoenician, who came to the Lord and begged him to help her, and he said no. First of all, answered not a word. And then when he did speak, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why? Well, she said, thou son of David. She had no right to use that title. She couldn't claim anything on the Lord as the son of David. She wasn't a Jew. She wasn't one of David's descendants. And not until she dropped that title and merely said the all-embracing title, Lord, did she get the answer. You see, she was taught a dispensational lesson, friend. That's really what it came to. Or what is important, the titles of Christ and the way they're used in the Bible. The Son of David, 9 times. I don't know whether there's any need for us to. I can give you them if you want. If anyone's making notes, you'll find them in chapter 1, verse 1, 9, 27, 12, 23, 15, 22, 20, verses 30 and 31, 21, verses 9 and 15, and lastly, chapter 22, verse 42. But let me point out that the word son is not in the Greek there, but it's understood. So in case there's any critics, you know, wanting to try and, well, perhaps not quite to find fault, but they want to be very, very accurate, quite right, that the word son is not in the Greek, but it is understood. Now, let's go back to chapter 1 and see the opening verses. The book of the pedigree generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now, if you and I have got a conception of what those titles involve, you will have the Gospel of Matthew clear before you. Because the Gospel of Matthew is revolving round those two great titles, the Son of David and the Son of Abraham. Let me anticipate by saying that it is, roughly speaking, in two sections, although it is further subdivided, by two great time periods. Chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach the commencement of his witness. Here's the beginning. And to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or has drawn near. Now the next great time division you will find in chapter 16. Chapter 16 and verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus. Exactly the same expression. But look at the difference now. Not to say repent, for the kingdom of heaven is drawn near, to show to his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. The first mention of the Lord concerning his death. You may say to me, well, how do you know it was the first mention? Well, look at Peter's attitude. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be to thee. Oh, Peter said, this just can't be. You've come, Lord, to be the king. You've come to be the great king of the Jews. You've come to be the Messiah, the anointed one. And it can't be, surely now, you're going to be killed, murdered. Peter didn't understand, did he? He didn't realize what quite a number of people haven't yet realized, that for God's purpose for Israel to be worked out, there must have been Calvary. There must have been something else beside the king. What's that? The priest? The Lord Jesus Christ, friend, isn't just a king. He is a king priest. Now you must keep those two things together to get the whole picture. Zechariah had prophesied right back centuries before he, referring to Christ, should be a priest upon his throne. The throne speaks of the king, and the priestly work, well, that speaks of sacrifice, doesn't it? Speaks of offering. Speaks of dying. Oh yes. So we must keep that together. And don't forget that God's plan for the people of Israel was to be the same, was to be a kingdom of priests. Priests and kings. So when you have that conception of the earthly kingdom, never dissociate it from sacrifice. Because you'll never understand it. I think in the early days, when some were beginning to get an appreciation of right division, they erred a little bit here. They spoke about the kingdom as though it had nothing to do with Calvary at all. As though it was possible for it to come in without Calvary. That's not so. It couldn't. It could not. And if we put those sort of ideas forward, we're not helping dispensational truth. And in fact, we're not preaching truth at all. But that, I think, again, we will deal with later on, because there's quite a lot we have to consider in this gospel. Now, those two great time periods, roughly, put the gospel into two halves. And the first section, up to chapter 16, from that time forth, gives you the Son of David aspect. It's to Israel, and to Israel only. And we're going to see that when the Lord called the 12, what did he say? Don't go into anywhere of the Gentiles, nor into any city of Samaritans. Enter. You're not to go there. You are only to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he himself said in this very section, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So if we are simple and childlike and take just what the Lord says, we should have to say, well, now that's clear then. Hear the ministry wholly and solely for Israel. Whether it's the Lord or whether it's those whom he sends forth. Now there's your first section. But when the Lord begins to speak about his death, oh, you've got the widening out now. Here's where the Gentiles can come in. And don't forget that at the back of it all was Gentile blessing in the Lord's mind. For when it comes stressing Abraham, what did the Lord say to Abraham? In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And of course we have to remember that Abraham wasn't a Jew at all. He was a Gentile. So at the back of all this concentration on the people of Israel was not that they would exclusively have all the blessings, but they would be the channel. They would simply be the means, presently, that would take all the light and blessing of the kingdom truth and salvation to the ends of the earth. And that's where they failed. Oh, friends, what a tragedy it was when Israel forgot the wonderful role that God had destined that they should play and did the very opposite, turned away and did all they could to obstruct the Gentile coming into blessing. You remember what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians? Wrath is come upon them to the uttermost because they won't go in themselves and they stop the Gentiles going in. No, they just wouldn't have it at any price. So there's utter tragedy and failure. So you've got the first part of Matthew dealing with the people of Israel alone and the Lord's relationship with them. And then you've got the second part of Matthew, the son of Abraham, giving you the wider title. Don't forget, with Abraham comes the thought of sacrifice. What about the giving up of Isaac? Oh, what a prefiguring. That was of Calvary, wasn't it? The father giving his beloved son. So you must have those two sides to get the complete balance. Don't think of Israel just being a kingdom alone. It's a special, unique kingdom such as never been before. Never has yet. But it will be when God finally deals with this earthly people. It'll be a priestly kingdom. And don't think of the Lord merely being a king. He's the great king priest. A priest after the order of Melchizedek, as Hebrew, brings him forward. And don't forget that Melchizedek was a king and a priest. Again, unique. Because under the economy of the law, God would not allow those two offices to be combined. It was too great for any one man to bear, to be a king and a priest. We know what God did with one man who tried to be. His temerity in doing it, Uzziah. God smote him. But it's God's ideal that one man should combine those two. But friends, it had to be the man Christ Jesus. He alone could be that king and that priest, the one who can rule, but must deal with the question of sin, first and foremost, whether it's to do with his earthly people or whether it's to do with you and me, as members of his heavenly people, the body of Christ. Well, now I see the time has gone. I think this will be a convenient place to stop. We will look at these two halves again in our next study, and then, I trust, also see the links in Matthew's Gospel with the Old Testament. They are many, and the testimony, I feel, is absolutely overwhelming when you faced it. So let's thank the Lord then for this early Gospel, for this one that comes first in order, though not written first in time. Oh, what we would have lost if we hadn't got it. We wouldn't have had the link with the Old Testament picking up the threads that were left at Malachi, or at the end of 2 Chronicles, because 2 Chronicles, of course, is really the last book of the Old Testament. But we have it. The 2 Chronicles, you remember, ends with the failure of Israel. There's no remedy, says that chapter. And the next in order is the Gospel of Matthew. There's the one who is the remedy. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. The only one who's the remedy, whether it's the sin of his earthly people or his heavenly people, or mankind in general. So let's praise the Lord for his wonderful overruling, the perfection of his word. It gets, I think, more wonderful the more you search it, the more you put the critical, and I use that word in the right sense, the critical microscope on it, and you can, because it's perfect, the more wonders you'll find in it. It's like all God's work. It's utterly and absolutely perfect, and it's true. Amen.